Psalm 84. So you look at the superscription, and the superscription is the words that are there before verse 1. If you look at the superscription in Psalm 84, it says that this psalm is to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, an instrument of Gath is believed to be an instrument that was either used over in Gath or manufactured over in Gath. Gath was a Philistine city in the days of David. And the Targum had an interesting comment on this. The Targum is a translation of the Old Testament Hebrew into Aramaic, but it goes kind of beyond a translation and becomes a commentary at points. And they make the comment on that phrase, an instrument of Gath, and they explain it by saying it's on the harp which David brought from Gath. And of course, David was over in Gath for a while. And the idea is this particular psalm is supposed to be played a certain way. Use these instruments, use these particular instruments that have come from Gath. And if you notice that this psalm is attributed to the sons of Korah, there are 11 psalms that are attributed to the sons of Korah. Korah lived about 500 years before this time, before the time of David and Solomon. So these would be the descendants of Korah. And really, I think to set the foundation for this psalm, we need to go back and take a look at Korah for a moment. So keep your finger here in Psalm 84, and we're going to go back to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers is the fourth book in the Bible. So we go back to Genesis, and we go to Exodus and Leviticus. We have a page number? 148, okay. Numbers chapter 16. We see an incident regarding Korah. And Korah was a descendant of Levi, and the descendants of Levi were the ones who were supposed to be in charge of the tabernacle. Levi's tribe was divided up into three family clans, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, and each clan had their own particular responsibilities as far as the tabernacle went. Now, the tabernacle was this tent. It was a portable worship sanctuary that Israel carried around while they were in the wilderness and later set it up when they came into the promised land. The Levites were to tend to the tabernacle. In other words, they were in charge of carrying it. So Gershon, Merari, they were in charge of the curtains of the tabernacle, the framework of the tabernacle. But the family tribe of Kohath, they were in charge of the sacred furniture, the candelabra, the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant. So it was a really, important responsibility for the family clan of Kohath to have. Korah is from the family clan of Kohath. And what he does here in Numbers chapter 16 is he gains or gets a lot of the leaders of Israel to rebel against Moses, because Moses and Aaron are the leaders. They're descendants of Levi as well. But God has chosen Aaron to be the high priest, and he's chosen his sons to be the priests, and the rest of the Levites are simply to assist them in their duties. But Korah doesn't like that. He's like, hey, we're people too. You know, we want to be part of the priesthood. And so they have a little challenge that takes place, and things just simply don't work out really good for Korah and company. Let's go ahead and read about that in Numbers chapter 16. Beginning from verse 1, where we read, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? First church split that we read about in the Bible. Here Korah gathers men of renown, 250 leaders against Moses. How did you become the self-appointed leaders? And challenging them, we're all holy, meaning we're all set apart. We're all special to God. Why are you the ones that get to do the priesthood? In verse 4, it says, so when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. He knew bad things were going to happen because of this. Verse 5, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him, that one whom he chooses he will cause to come near to him. So do this. Take censers, Korah and all your company, put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. So, okay, let's see who the Lord has chosen. You guys take your own censers. And the censer was the thing that the priest would have. Golden bowl held by chains, coals of fire in it, and they would sprinkle incense upon it and wave it before the Lord. So you guys each take a censer, then come and meet us at the tabernacle, and we'll see who the Lord chooses. You're taking too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. Now, again, you got to remember that Korah is from the family clan of Kohath. They were responsible for the sacred furniture, and they were not content with that. That's the issue. They weren't content with their position. They wanted the priesthood as well. Verse 8 tells us, then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you, and are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him? See, this rebellion isn't so much against Aaron and Moses, it's against the Lord who appointed Aaron and Moses to be leaders over them. Verse 12, and Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. So you remember Dathan and Abiram, they're in this rebellion. And they're, by the way, descendants of Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob. And of course, the firstborn would have a special status within the tribe. When dad passed on, usually the firstborn would assume the responsibility of leading the tribe. But Reuben had forfeited that position because of a sin that he committed earlier on. And so the Levites were the ones that were chosen to tend to the tabernacle and to really be dedicated to serve God. Aaron and his sons and later their descendants would be the priests and the high priest. And the rest of the tribe of Levi would simply assist them. And in this case, assist at the tabernacle. And so as Moses is speaking with Korah, he's calling for Dathan and Abiram to come as well. Verse 12 again, and Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? This is Dathan and Abiram's response. You brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey. They're referring to Egypt, where they were slaves for hundreds of years. And you brought us up into this wilderness to act like a prince over us. Moreover, verse 14, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey. Hey, where's that promised land you've been talking about, Moses? Nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? In other words, with your words, are you going to deceive these guys by speaking your stuff? No, we will not come up. Verse 15, then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them. And Moses said to Korah, tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer. So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Verse 19. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. Then they fell on their faces and said, oh God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 24, speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. Guys, nobody sins unto himself. Your sin affects other people. And somebody said, why are you getting on my case? I ain't hurting anybody else. Yes, you are. If you're in sin, especially as a guy, especially as a dad, you are affecting your entire family. You're affecting your wife. You're affecting your children. If you're part of the company of believers, you're affecting that company as well. Nobody sins unto himself. Your sin affects a lot of people. And here it's such a sad picture to see Dathan and Abiram in the doorway of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. Verse 28, and Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Okay, a little test here. Get away from their tents. If nothing happens, if these guys die of old age, then the Lord hasn't sent me. But if the earth opens up and swallows them alive, then you know that these guys are in the wrong, and it's God's judgment falling upon them. Verse 31, now it came to pass as he finished speaking all these words that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. What a scary deal. Get away from their tents. And so they move away from the tents of Dathan and Abiram, but those who were allied were standing right there, Dathan as well, Abiram, their families. And the earth splits open. You know what it's like with a big earthquake? Can you imagine this? The earth opens up and they fall down into it, and the earth closes over the top. I'm scared everybody else to death. They're fleeing for their lives. And then fire from heaven comes out. And you remember the 250 that had allied themselves and had the golden censers. Fire struck them. Now, as we read this, again, we're going back to say, well, who was Korah? As we read this, we kind of think in this reading that, well, obviously Dathan and Abiram, they're sucked down into the earth. Their families were with them. We just read about Korah. But we get another detail if you turn over to chapter 26 of Numbers. Because in chapter 26, this is moving forward in time. It's the end of the wilderness wandering. And they're numbering the children of Israel to see how many they have, males over 20, probably their fighting army, going in to the land of Canaan. And so they begin numbering the people. It's the census that's taken. And they start with the tribe of Reuben. Again, remember, Dathan and Abiram were from the tribe of Reuben. And as they go through and they're mentioning the descendants of Reuben, they're going to make mention of Dathan and Abiram in this event that we just read about. Numbers 26, beginning from verse 9, says the sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. Nevertheless, verse 11, the children of Korah did not die. Now, we don't know exactly what happened, but the inference is they looked at Dad and said, ain't going to be part of this one, Dad. We're getting away. We're getting away from your tent. And apparently they did. And so the judgment fell upon Korah, but the sons of Korah had gotten away from them, and they survived, and they had children. And so when we read this psalm, we're reading about the descendants of those sons. In fact, in 1 Chronicles chapter 26, as David is setting apart the Levites in their different divisions to have different responsibilities, the Levitical choirs, the musicians, the gatekeepers, we find that the sons of Korah are gatekeepers. in what's going to be the newly built temple that Solomon will build. So they are the ones that are on the extremities of the temple. They're security, if you will. Gatekeepers, check an ID before people can come into the courts, okay? And that's going to be, again, removed from the temple, but still there, still part of it. And they are content to be there. They don't feel like they have to have the priesthood also. They are content to be in their position as doorkeepers, as security. That lays the foundation now for us as we read Psalm 84, a psalm of the sons of Korah, descendants of this man we just read about, and having the position in Solomon's temple of simply being the gatekeepers. Psalm 84, to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. You know, it's easy to get distracted as we kind of go through our day-to-day life, and we've got the busyness of our lives and the distractions that come. It's nice, isn't it, to take time and just sit and focus upon the Lord and get our mind centered on Him and how good God is. And, you know, sometimes that happens. I would hope a lot of times that happens when we gather together on Sunday mornings and just sing our praises to God. We're really not focused or concerned about the week that's come by or the week that's coming, but we're really trying to still our mind and focus upon the Lord. And then as we read God's word, with the power of God's Spirit speaking to us and inspiring, it's just good, isn't it? It's good to be sitting before the Lord and beholding His goodness and His beauty. I remember this last Wednesday night when we were sitting here and watching The Case for a Creator as we're going through our creation series. And the narrator was speaking about the heavens and the, you know, the beauty of the heavens and the intricacy, the complexity of the heavens. And you're just kind of sitting there and wonder, you know, as you're going, wow, look at God's creation. And then when He mixed into that the inspired word of God and quoted Psalm 19, which says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. When you take the creation of God and then mix it with the inspired word of God, I tell you, your heart just starts pounding and you go, wow, God is good. My heart, my flesh cry out for the living God. That's the sons of Korah right here. They love the Lord. We're content to be gatekeepers and just be here close to God's presence. Now in the old covenant, again, the temple, the tabernacle, God had His name there, His presence there in a unique way. We know that God is spirit, that He fills heaven and earth, but something unique about the tabernacle and later Solomon's temple. It was also the sons of Korah who penned Psalm 42, which starts out, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You can see their heart for the Lord, can't you? It's kind of contagious. And again, as we get rid of the distractions and focus our mind and our hearts upon the Lord, they well up inside, just looking at God's goodness and His greatness. Verse 3, even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. It's like the birds, how fortunate they are to be able to make their nests right up there. God's temple, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed, oh, how happy are those who dwell in your house. Again, the house of God, the temple of God, representing the presence of God. How happy the person that dwells in the presence of God. And that's what Jesus has really invited all of us to, isn't it? I mean, right here in this life, to have a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come, abide in me. Let my words abide in you, and watch the fruit that will be born out of that. And so God has called us to Himself to have that kind of fellowship that the sons of Korah really are describing right here. How wonderful, how lovely it is to be in your dwelling place. He says in verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Blessed is the man. Oh, how happy is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. One of the things I didn't mention as we started this is this psalm technically is a pilgrimage song. If you turn to Psalm 120 real quick, I'll show you what I'm talking about. Beginning from Psalm 120, there's a group of psalms that are referred to as songs of ascent. If you look at Psalm 120, and again, look at the superscription before verse 1, you'll see that it says, Psalm 120, a song of ascents. And you jump down to Psalm 121, and you see the same thing. Psalm 121, a song of ascents. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Psalm 122, a song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. And then Psalm 123, a song of ascents. All the way through, as you look at the Psalms, through Psalm 134, it starts a song of ascents. These were the pilgrimage psalms. They were the collection of psalms that they sang when they came to Jerusalem. Three times out of the year, the Jews were to come from all over Israel to the place where God would place his name, and that would be Solomon's Temple. And they were to come up for Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, the three feasts of Israel, three major feasts. And so as they came, they would be singing these psalms, the Psalms of Ascent, as we're ascending up the roadway to Jerusalem, longing to be in God's presence. And you can see again with Psalm 84 where it would fit in with one of the pilgrimage songs. And so even though we like it up here in Galilee, the shores of Galilee, and up in the hill countries of Judea, what we really long for is getting to Jerusalem, is getting there because God has placed his name there, his presence there in a very special way. So we long to go and meet with God. In other words, this really isn't our home, the shores of Galilee, the hill country of Judea. We like to be in Jerusalem where God is. Do you see that, how that applies to us as well? We're pilgrims. You know, we have our pilgrimage that we're going down. This really isn't our home. Our home is in heaven. We're kind of just passing through, aren't we? I mean, we don't want to put our tent stakes down too deeply because it's in heaven where we'll be with Jesus. It's there where we will really experience the life that God has for us. And so, yeah, we occupy until he comes. We do whatever the hand finds to do. But our longing, our focus is really in heaven, that time that we'll be with the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 11, it speaks about the men and women of faith. That was their heart. They were really looking towards that time that they would be with God. Now, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he left his homeland, he left his family, and he came to a land he had never been to before. And even when he got to that land, this is the land of promise, this would be Israel, even when he got there, he didn't possess the land. It wouldn't be till 400 years later that his descendants would actually come into the land of Canaan and possess the land known as Israel today. But it says of Abraham, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. His focus as he came out of Ur wasn't, oh, I can't wait until my descendants possess this piece of real estate known as the Promised Land, but I can't wait until I'm with you. I'm looking for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And of all the patriarchs, it speaks of them in Hebrews 11, beginning from verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Just passing through down here. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Their focus was on heaven, not even on the land that was promised to Abraham and his descendants. In verse 15, it says, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Notice the focus there. If they had been focused on where they had come, there would have been the temptation to return there, but their focus was on the heavenly country. Doesn't that apply to us as well? If our focus is on our past life, is our if our focus is on the materialism of this world, the distraction, the temptation would be to turn back and put our eggs in that basket. But God wants our focus to be heavenward. He wants us to be looking there and really putting our eggs in that basket. You've heard the expression, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. I'm going to suggest that unless we are heavenly minded, we're not going to be any earthly good. For it's then that we have our priorities straight. When we get our perspective right, when we're focused on heavenly things, it's then that we're going to have our priorities right and really be able to function, I believe, as God wants us to. The Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul's basically saying to be heavenly minded, isn't he? And I think when we are heavenly minded, we will be earthly good. Our focus, our whole hope is in Jesus. It's not in this life. Yeah, we live here. Yeah, we're to function down here. We're to be good citizens of this country. But we can't forget that we are truly citizens of heaven. If we keep our eyes focused there, our perspective will be right. Our priorities will be right. And when Jesus appears, whether he comes for us or we go to be with him, that's when we really start living. Amen? That is our true life, and that's what we look forward to. And so, blessed is the man whose strength, again, verse 5, is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Notice verse 6, as they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. The valley of Baca, suggestion is, the translation is weeping. As they go through the valley of weeping, they make it a spring. I would imagine that for a lot of the children of Israel, as they made that journey down to the south and up to Jerusalem, that there would be some difficult areas that they would have to pass. And they didn't have the kind of transportation that we have today. They'd be walking through, I think, some difficult areas, and it would be a challenge to make that trip. And again, can you see the parallel in our own lives as Christians? There are our valley of Bacas that we go through. There are difficult things in life that we face, and they're hard. But as we go through them, we don't go through them alone. God takes us through those areas. He doesn't necessarily remove us out of the valley of Baca, but he walks through it with us. And in doing so, he gives us strength to face a new day. It says in Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And I think you'll agree with me that it is through the difficult times in our lives that God really does the work in us. When you've come to rock bottom and you don't think things can get any worse, and then the bottom drops out, it is through those difficulties that God gives us the strength to see another day. And so he takes us from strength to strength, or as the Apostle Paul puts us, he in the process is changing us from glory to glory, making us more Christ-like. And I think you'd agree that it's usually through those challenging times. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. God's making us into the men and the women he wants us to be. And it's usually through the difficulties of life, the valleys of Baca, that work gets done. But never forget that he's right there with you, hand in hand, giving you the strength to see you through and changing you as you go through as well. More effective for the kingdom, more Christ-like. Verse 6 again, as they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O Lord God of hosts, of armies, of the angelic armies of heaven, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. the God of his covenant people. O God, behold our shield, verse 9. And look upon the face of your anointed. I think the request here from the psalmist is, God, behold our protector. Behold our king. Behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. Bless our king and our protector, O God, as you look out over your people. Verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. Think about that for a moment. A day in your courts is better than 1,000? 1,000? How long is 1,000 days? 3 years, roughly? Can you look back at the past 3 years and think of one day that stands out above all the others? In essence, what they're saying is one day in your courts is better than 3 years of living. One day in your courts is better than 1,000. And notice, did you catch this in this verse? I would rather be a doorkeeper. Do you remember what the sons of Korah were in the days of David? They were gatekeepers, security, the outer extremities of the courtyard. I would rather be there content to be a doorkeeper than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Remember their ancestor. Remember Korah. Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Korah not content with his position. And remember his position again. Family clan of Kohath, they carried the sacred furniture. We want the priesthood also. Not content, judgment came upon them. But here, the sons of Korah, again, 500 years down the line. A day in your courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Really makes a difference, doesn't it? When you look at the background of Korah and his descendants. Verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Verse 11 again, the Lord God is a sun. He brings illumination to us. He lights our way. Our God is a sun and shield. He is our protector. We have our king, yeah, but he is our protector. You know, it is God who gives us our direction, isn't it? We look to God on how to get through the dark world that we live in. He is a sun and shield. Do you remember David said back in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the one that illumines my way. I look to him for direction. Oh, yeah, I make my plans, but I know it's the Lord who is going to direct my steps. In Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We come to the word of God to see what God's truth really is. We come to the word of God to see what God's revealed will is to us. So we know what to do, which way to go in the world that we live in. The Lord God is a sun and shield. Did you notice this? The Lord will give. He will give grace. He will give grace and glory. What is grace? God will give us his grace. Grace is God's favor. No, it's God's unmerited favor. It's a favor that we did not earn. It's his unmerited favor given to those who don't deserve it. And that's really salvation, isn't it? Salvation is a gift from God. We are saved. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we're saved by grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's our part. Salvation is a gift. It's God's favor extended to us. Our part is simply receiving the gift. That's pretty easy when you think about it, isn't it? Pretty easy to receive that gift. It's pretty easy, but how come most people don't receive it? You ever think about that? Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many go down that road. Narrow is the gate, difficult the way that leads to life. Few they be that find it. That's what Jesus said, that most people are not going to receive that gift. God's favor extended to humanity to give them salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace. And guess what? When you receive his grace, you will receive his glory as well. That's what's headed. That's what you're headed for, what we're headed for. Peter put it like this in 1 Peter 5:10. He said, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory." What did he call us to? His eternal glory. That's a good deal, isn't it? Saved by grace. He's the God of all grace. And he called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Through faith in Christ, we get to experience heaven because of what Jesus has done for us. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, after going through the valley of Bacchus or valleys of Baca, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. You know what I think he's really saying there? God has extended to us salvation. Our future is in glory with him. But even though we have difficulties, after we go through those difficulties of this life, he's going to put us back together again. Do you see that? After you've suffered a while, he will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. If you have a Strong's Concordance, take a moment and look up those four words. It's amazing because it speaks about a net that has been ripped and is mended back together. Have you ever felt like that? Like a net that's been ripped apart? And that's what the promise is God is going to mend you back together. And as it speaks about establishing and strengthening, it speaks about your mind being put together again. Do you ever go through emotional turmoil? Things that take place in your life, healing your mind, healing your being, your soul, after you've just been raked over the coals. He'll put you back together again, and he will settle you. I believe that speaks of, I am at peace. God has brought completion into my life. God is good, very good. Paul put it this way. He said in Romans 8:30, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." I'm talking about believers there. Believers that have been called, justified, glorified. You notice how they're all in the past tense. Now, as a believer in Jesus, you can say, yeah, I have been justified. In other words, my life is right with God because of what Jesus has done, and I've received him as my Lord and Savior. But to use the word glorified in the past tense, I don't know about you, but when I look in the mirror, I'm hoping for a lot better than what I see. If this is glorification, we're missing out on something here. And you laugh. I'm looking out there at you too, and I'm hoping glorification is a lot better than that. The idea is, it's such a certainty, it's worded in the past tense. That's your future as a believer in Jesus. Do you realize that? That's what is coming for you. The resurrection, new model, new body, living forever with God in heaven. No more tears, no more pain, no more death. God is good, isn't he? The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Oh, how happy the one who puts their trust in you. Psalm 84, a psalm of the sons of Korah, the joy of dwelling in the very presence of God. Let's go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer. And if you would like prayer for anything today, I want to encourage you to come forward and pray with us at the close of the service. Have those here who want to pray with you and want to be here for you to help you as you go through those difficult valleys that life brings us. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time we could spend here today in your word. We thank you for the hope that lies ahead for each one of us. And I do pray for those, Father, for those who have heard the message but have not responded. I pray that they would come to you and that they would ask you to forgive them and that they would ask you to be their Lord and their Savior and the one who will carry them through the difficult times and the one who will receive them into heaven. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to move after us and to draw us to yourself. May you bless those who have come out today, O God, and may you help each one of us to take advantage of those times where we can put aside the distractions and the busyness of this present world we live in and just sit in your presence and wonder at your creation and stand in awe of you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. we pray. Amen.